humans tend to want to be in groups. Why? Because we know there's safety in it. We start off as kids. We have little playmates. We don't want to be by ourselves normally. And then we form groups, little cliques, and we still do that today. And if not taught well, we end up forming gangs. And, well, of course, then we form societies and civilizations, and among that, we also form another group called the army. Well, the point is that we do this for our own protection. But as Christians, ladies and gentlemen, does the scriptures teach us to form a gang so that we could protect ourselves physically? I think not. It actually teaches the opposite. It teaches us that we are to not rely on other humans for our steadfastness, but rather rely on God for our steadfastness. And if you read the whole scriptures in the Old Testament, time and time again, God kept coming back to Israel and saying, lean on me, basically. I am your judge. I am your king. I am your savior. And time and time again, they would go back and then leave. Go back and leave. And there was always usually punishment that came about when they left. So if you were to have to title this, it would be, if you were with God, they are outnumbered. If you are not with God, you better form a gang. And even in our today's society, we know that gangs in themselves are inherently not good because they end up becoming violent, which violence in and of itself is not necessarily bad. It's simply that it's how they're directed, and it's not directed well. When we look in the scriptures, we find there are three things that we need to understand to be able to understand God's word. One is a direct commandment. God tells you to do this, you do it. Two, necessary inference. That's if you read the understanding into it and it's a necessary inference that you need to also follow the same pathway. Or third is a biblical direct example. And in this case, this lesson is going to be using that third one a lot. Examples. I'd like to focus on this afternoon or this evening the courage that certain individuals had in the Bible that helped us and still today do help us understand even if we're alone, we're okay. We may not be physically necessarily always okay, but we'll be okay. There are some examples that I won't touch on, but I do want to just remind us that there are examples such as Moses, Daniel, Esther, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Can you imagine having everybody in the whole kingdom wanting to kill you and throw you into the fire and having the furnace, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that furnace 7 times hotter? And yet still having the courage to say, even if you tell us that we must die, we're still not going to obey you. We'll obey God. How much courage did they have? Tremendous. So those folks, and by the way, even Moses, we talked about that in our class this morning, didn't we? In Hebrews chapter 11, verses 23 through 30, where by faith, Moses overcame the ill treatment of the government and the king, the Pharaoh. We saw that this morning. But the first one I want to really look at is Noah. It is estimated that at the time of Noah, there could have been as many as 4 billion individuals on the earth. That is one estimate that has been given. That's our population that we had in the 1980s, I think it was. Just recently even. So can you imagine the whole world, 4 billion? Billion, if that's really the case, being evil? If you would please turn to Genesis chapter 6. Can you imagine you're the only one that found to be righteous in 4 billion? How much more alone could you be? Genesis chapter 6. And I'm going to start off with verse 4. There were giants on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came into the daughters of men, and they bore children to them. Those were the mighty men who were of old and men of renown. Verse 5 is what I want you to understand. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thought of his heart was only evil continuously. Please drop down. Verse 8. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Drop down to verse 11 and 12. The earth also was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. So God looked upon the earth, and indeed it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. And just so you understand, it's the New King James I'm reading from. Right here. Can you imagine everywhere? All men evil, always continually thinking horrible. And yet Noah found the grace. Please drop down to chapter 7 of Genesis. Genesis chapter 7, verse 1. Here we see that Noah is obeying God. Do you think the others are obeying God? Not according to the scriptures. Verse 1. Then the Lord said to Noah, "Come into the ark, you and all your household, because I have seen that you are righteous before me in this generation." What makes him stand out? And what makes him be able to have the courage? Righteousness. Without the righteousness, you don't have the understanding that you're right with God. You've not done what you need to do. Noah diligently sought God and feared and obeyed God. That's what we learn with Noah. We also find that Noah in Hebrews chapter 11. Here the writer says, "But without faith it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him." Do you think Noah sought God? Evidently, obviously, yes. Verse 7 of chapter 11 of Hebrews. "By faith, Noah, being divinely warned of things not yet seen, moved with godly fear, prepared an ark for the saving of his household, by which he condemned the whole world and became heir of the righteousness which is according to faith." So again, righteousness with faith, you're not alone. In Ezekiel, Noah is mentioned about his righteousness. Ezekiel chapter 14. Verse 14. So Ezekiel 14:14. "Even if these three men, Noah, Daniel, and Job, were in it, they would deliver only themselves by their righteousness, says the Lord God." Here Ezekiel is being told about the evilness of the land. And how when Noah, Daniel, and Job, if they were there, they would only be the ones being saved because of the righteousness. It was so bad. Again, it says in verse 16, "Even though these three men were in it, as I live, says the Lord God, they would deliver neither son nor daughters, only they would be delivered, and the land would be desolate." 18 and 20 also say the same things. So here we see that your righteousness, our righteousness, is accounted to who? Our children? Our uncles? Our aunts? No, it's to us. We ourselves must be right with God. Elijah, and Edward, thank you for reading this again. Elijah, in First Kings chapter 19 that he read, I want to specifically point out verse 4. "But he himself," this is talking about Elijah, and how Elijah totally feels so alone. Let's go back up to verse 3. "And when he saw that, he arose and ran for his life and went to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and left his servant there." Can you imagine literally running for your life? I don't know that I'd get very far past down the street. But can you imagine truly running for your life? And then getting to the place where you have dropped off your servant because maybe that servant might be slowing you down, or you don't want ill to happen to your servant. And now you're exiting, and where is Elijah going? Let's see, verse 4. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a broom tree. And he prayed that he might, if you're following along, what's that word? Die. He prayed that he might die and said, "It is enough. Now, Lord, take my life, for I am no better than my father's." Can you imagine the depression that he's had and the lack of the feeling of not being able to have accomplished much? Verse 8, drop down to there. Here, prior to that, the angel gives him food and water and eat. Verse 8, so he rose and ate and drank, and he went in the strength of that day 40 days and 40 nights as far as Horeb, the mountain of God. And I don't know about you, but I want to tell you something. Medically speaking, 40 days is the extent for which a human body would basically survive without food. And at 40 days, they have documented that it's one of the most agonizing pains of hunger at that point of time. So now imagine depression plus physical pain of being hungry 40 days. Then again, the Lord approaches him. In verse 10, Elijah responds. So he said, "I have been very zealous for the Lord, God of hosts, for the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets." What is Elijah? A prophet. All of his prophets are being killed all around him. So he is by himself. "With a sword, and I alone am left, and they seek to take my life." You think he feels alone too? Drop down to verse 14. Again, Elijah states, and he said, "I have been very zealous for the Lord, God of hosts, because of the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword, I alone am left, and they seek to take my life." Verse 15, then the Lord said to him, "Go return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus, and when you arrive, anoint Hazael the king over Syria, and you shall anoint Jehu the son of Nimshi the king over Israel, and Elisha the son of Shaphat of Abel Mahol you shall anoint as prophet in your place." Now look at verse 17 and 18. "It shall be that whoever escapes the sword of Hazael, Jehu will kill, and whoever escapes the sword of Jehu, Elisha will kill. Yet I have reserved 7,000 in Israel, all those whose knees have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth has not kissed him." Ladies and gentlemen, we in our human bodies, we know what we think in our own mind. We know what we feel in our own body. When you have a headache, can you say, "I have a headache"? Sure you can. Can that other person you're talking to feel your headache? No. But can God? Does God know how you feel? The other thing is we as individuals, we do not know. If the guy sitting in the house 2 miles away has the same feeling that you do, you don't know that. But God does. And yet you feel alone. We shouldn't, brethren. And even if we were the last three, and we had our own righteousness with God and faith in God, we are not alone. Elisha also dealt with this aloneness. By the way, did you notice how Elijah threw his mantle onto Elisha? It was almost like, "Here, run. Take it. I'm really leaving. Don't look back. You take it." Elijah was at the end of his rope, wasn't he? But God gave him assurance things will work out all right. But now Elisha also now experiences the same basic sense of aloneness. In 2 Kings chapter 6, 2 Kings chapter 6, here the king of Syria was making war against, chapter 6, verse 8. Now the king of Syria was making war against Israel, and he consulted with his servants, saying, "My camp will be in such and such a place." And the man of God sent to the king of Israel, saying, "Beware that you do not pass this place, for the Syrians are coming down there." Then the king of Israel sent someone to the place of which the man of God had told him. Thus he warned him, and he was watchful there, not just once or twice. Therefore, the heart of the king of Syria was greatly troubled by this thing. And he called his servants and said to them, "Will you not show me which of us is for the king of Israel?" And one of his servants said, "No, my lord, O king, but Elisha, the prophet, who is in Israel, tells the king of Israel the words that you speak in your bedroom." So he said, "Go and seek where he is, that I may send and get him." And it was told him, saying, "Surely he is in Dothan." So who's going to come after Elisha now? King of Syria, right? Therefore he sent, verse 14, "Therefore he sent horses and chariots and a great army there, and they came by night and surrounded the city." Boy, they're coming after one guy with a whole army. Verse 15, "And when the servant of the man of God arose early and went out, and there was an army surrounding the city with horses and chariots, and his servants said to him, 'Alas, my master, what shall we do?'" Verse 16, "So he answered, 'Do not fear, for those who are..." Oh, I love this part. "Do not fear, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them." And Elisha prayed and said, "Lord, I pray, open his eyes that he may see." Then the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw. And behold, the mountain was full of chariots, horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. Can you imagine having this, "We're alone, everything's happening back"? And then God opens their eyes, and now you see a massive army of fire surrounding them. Gives you a bit of encouragement. But what did Elisha have that the servant did not have? Faith and righteousness. He was a man of God. So Elisha prayed and his eyes were open, and he knew that God was with him, and they were not alone. Now, verse 19, so much fun reading this. Verse 18. "So when the Assyrians came down to him, Elisha prayed to the Lord and said, 'Strike this people, I pray, with blindness.'" So as Elisha, to me, I don't know about you, but I think, "Lord, strike them all dead." That's not what Elisha did. When you have the power, there's a thing called mercy. If you have power and you have the knowledge that you will not have a problem, you tend to have more mercy. And this is what Elisha's showing, is mercy. Verse 18, "And he struck them with blindness according to the word of Elisha. Now Elisha said to them, 'This is not the way, nor is this the city. Follow me, and I will bring you to the man whom you seek.' But he led them to Samaria, the main town, the main city of Israel. So it was when they had come to Samaria, and Elisha said, 'Lord, open the eyes of these men that they may see.' And the Lord opened their eyes, and they saw, and they were inside Samaria. Now when the king of Israel saw them, he said to Elisha, 'My father, shall I kill them? Shall I kill them?' But he answered, 'You shall not kill them. Would you kill those whom you have taken captive with your sword and your bow? Set food and water before them, that they may eat and drink and go to their master.' Then he prepared a great feast for them, and after they ate and drank, he sent them away, and they went to their master. So the bands of Syrian raiders came there no more to the land of Israel. Ladies and gentlemen, Elisha was alone, physically, but he really wasn't, was he? He was in a small city, but he knew they were coming for him, but yet he knew God was with him. Paul. If we're talking about the New Testament, you have to talk about Paul. You cannot talk about anybody. Paul is, he was more persecuted than I can think of. And yet he survived until he went to Rome. But at Acts chapter 27, verse 1. Acts chapter 27. For the sake of time, I'm not going to read the whole chapter, but we will read sections of it. Understand, Paul is going to be describing some of the things that has happened to him. And let's start from verse 8. We'll find out. Acts chapter 27, verse 8. Passing with difficulty, they're in a boat. They came to a place called Fair Haven, near the city of Lacia. Now when much time had been spent and sailors was now dangerous because the fast was already over, Paul advised them, saying, "Men, I perceive that this voyage will end with disaster and much loss, not only of the cargo and ship, but of our lives." Nevertheless, the centurion was more persuaded by the helmsman and the owner of the ship than by the things spoken by Paul. Here, Paul already knows what's going to happen. He has God on his side. So, whether you have physical bodies of people around you, you still can be very alone. Paul here was very alone, physically, by those folks not around him that were with him or for him. Remember, he is a prisoner at this time. And verses 12 through 16 talks about how it starts getting bad. Then verse 17, when they had taken on board, they used cables to undergird the ship, and fearing lest they should run aground on the Cilicious sands, they struck sail and so were driven. And because they were exceedingly tempest-tossed, the next day they lightened the ship. On the third day they threw the ship's tackle overboard with our own hands. Now, when neither sun nor stars appeared for many days, and no small tempest beat on us, all hope that we would be saved was finally given up. Does this sort of sound like Galen's lesson this morning? About Jesus in a boat? And Jesus not being riled, but everybody else was? I don't know about you, but I have been in a boat on the ocean at night, and the waves were, in my opinion, high, but the captain said, "Nah, this is nothing." Well, the bow of the boat, the front of the boat, was going down to where you could almost reach down and touch the water. Okay? And then we'd come back up, and then you'd look like, oh, the water's 10, 12 stories down below you. And then we'd come back down again and say, oh boy. And it was dark. And I thought, how in the world is he going to know where we're going? Of course, he has a compass and all the other stuff. But as the person on the boat standing out there, I knew good and well I should not be standing out there, and I got back inside the boat. But a boat, like Galen pointed out, being in a small boat in big waters is unnerving. So here we go. Paul's the same thing. But after verse 21, but after a long absence from food, then Paul stood in the midst of them and said, "Men, you should have listened to me and not have sailed from Crete and incurred this disaster loss. And now I urge you to take heart, for there will be no loss of life among you, but only of the ship. For there stood by me this night an angel of God, whom I belong and whom I serve, saying, 'Do not be afraid, Paul. You must be brought before Caesar. And indeed, God has granted you all those who sail with you. Therefore, take heart, men, for I believe God that it will be just as it is told me. However, we must run aground on a certain island.'" Does Paul have faith? Absolutely. Did the men with him have faith? No. But did they believe Paul? Well, yeah. Why? Because the centurion liked Paul. And Paul already told them it was going to happen. And the centurion finally, okay, we'll do what Paul says. Then all the way down to verse 44. And the rest, some on boards and some on parts of the ship, and so it was that they all escaped safely to land. So here, just like Paul and the Lord had told him, they were all okay. Ladies and gentlemen, we as humans don't like being alone because we understand we are social creatures. Not only that, we don't have the equipment that God gave all the other wild beasts. Do you have claws? Do you have big old huge canine teeth? Big armor all around you? You have fur? How about, do you have the size that can rip something apart? Or do you have the venom that can stop something from attacking you further? You don't. Although our tongue is great venom itself. We don't have the physical, but God sure gave us the ability to be and work together. So just like that, we want to be together. We understand the power of being together and not alone. But what if we're not with God? What if we're not with God? I'm sorry to tell you, but if you're not with God, you are alone. And I don't know about you, but there have been times, even as I have been an adult, there have been times that I have felt alone, and that was the time that I did not feel good about my soul. I was having a hard time with temptations, and I did not feel good about me. And it took me realizing I was going away from God to know I needed to change my path. It's like Galen said this morning in his lesson. It's a day-by-day issue, moment-by-moment issue. Satan knows our hearts. He knows our triggers. He knows our temptations, and he uses them every so well and so effectively. He uses them every moment he can. And if we fall into his trap, which he sets one every moment, if we don't get out of that trap, and we stay in that trap, we're lost. Brethren, we must remain faithful until death. That is how we are to not, we cannot be alone. Remain faithful. Revelation chapter 2, verse 8 through 11. But I'm going to start with 10 and 11. Do not fear any of those things which you are about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested. And you will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death. We'll be hurt by the first death. Yes, we will. That's just part of our living. If you've been born, you're going to die. That's just living. Whether you're evil or wicked, or evil and wicked, or righteous, we're still going to die. The trick is, are you going to die a second death? And that's where your fear comes in. The fear of having that second death is horrid. We are not alone. Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. If you are faithful to God, and you are living as Christ would have you, you have Christ within you. You're not alone. Do not be cheated by Satan. Satan loves to cheat and lie. He's the father of all liars. The world will fall away. We are saved if we remain faithful in Christ. Colossians chapter 2, verse 4. Colossians chapter 2, verse 4. Now this I say, lest anyone should deceive you with persuasive words. For though I am absent in the flesh, yet I with you in spirit rejoice to see your good order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. Verse 6. As you have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. Verse 8. Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy, empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. Let's stop right there. We had a conversation in the car on the way here, and we were talking about how some people do a great job of arguing a point that's not logical or is not correct. And they will argue and argue and argue until finally, you know how they win? The opposing side just decides to give up because they're tired of arguing with the guy who's not going to be, he's not right. But they're going to walk away. And so the guy who's not right says, I win. Does that sound like some of our political leaders today? Argue, argue, argue. And they're not right, but they're going to keep arguing because the last one speaking is the one who wins. But is that what Jesus is saying here? Is that what's being taught here? Colossians, Paul's saying, no. Beware lest you any cheat you through philosophy, empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. So when someone's arguing an illogical argument or a wrong principle, what's the principle of Christ? You're wrong, you're wrong. End of argument. Keep talking. You lose. Folks, we are not alone if we are with Christ. We're not going to lose if we're with Christ. And if you read down Colossians chapter 4, it's amazing how many times it says, in him, with him, in him, with him. This whole chapter is talking about you and Christ must be together. So if you're not with Christ in your thinking and is his thinking, you're without him and you're going to be alone. In Christ, we also see in Ephesians chapter 1, we're complete. In the scriptures, it talks about armor. Can you imagine a soldier going to battle with just a helmet? What are they going to do? Run and plow you with their helmet? They're going to fight with just a helmet? Or what if you went into battle with just your canteen? Oh, I know, boots. That's what you're going to go to battle with. Folks, Scripture talks about putting the whole armor on, doesn't it? You are complete with God. You are complete with God. In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Again, it says, in Christ. Verse 14, who is the guarantee of our inheritance. Talking about being in Christ. We have an inheritance. It's guaranteed. Verse 22 and 23 of chapter 1 of Ephesians. And this is where Paul is writing. It says, and he put all things, talking about Jesus, under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. We also must be strong in the fight. We cannot just be weak in our fight. Like I said, you cannot put on just a little bit of the armor. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10. This is what I was referring to when we talked about the whole armor. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord. Wait a minute. Can you imagine if it said, finally, my brethren, be weak in the Lord? I don't know about you, but that seems how like some of us work, isn't it? You know, it's not my problem, it's his problem. I'm weak. Have you ever seen that? It's not my job, it's her job. It's not my job, it's his job. I'm weak. Is that what this says to be? Weak? No, it says be strong in the Lord. We have a responsibility to be strong. Not just be a little child, the thumb in the mouth, saying, help me, help me. Continue on. Chapter 6, verse 10. Be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness and in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day and have done all to stand. Stand, therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end, with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints. And for me, that utterance may be given to me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that in it I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. Do you think Paul is alone here? He's in chains. He's got congregations that are going against, they're trying to rebel, if you would. And he is physically feeling alone. And yet, here, he's not alone, but what is he asking for? He's asking for what? He's asking for their help, right? That he may have the boldness to preach. We are God's, and we are not alone. Romans chapter 8, verse 31. Romans chapter 8, verse 31. What then shall we say that these things, if God is for us, who can be against us? I could keep reading this whole section right here all the way down to verse 39. That's the crux of it. If you have God for you, all the bad things will happen, sure. But you have God and you will not be alone and you will not have the second death. We are helped by God through prayer. Romans chapter 8, verse 26. Likewise, the Spirit also helps in our weaknesses. For we do not know what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit Himself makes intercessions for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Now, He who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because He makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that all things work together for good for those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. Another thing, God is for His own. He's not for those who are against Him. He's for His own. 2 Samuel chapter 22, verse 17. Through the end of that section. And here, the writer of Samuel says, verse 33, God is my strength and power, and He makes my way perfect. The last main point. Be faithful in heart, mind, body, and soul at all times. Because we do not know when Christ will come again, and we are not to be hypocrites. Each one of us can look like we're doing well. But only you and God, only you and God know how you really are. I could be here every Sunday. I can put a suit and tie on every day. I can speak the best that I know to speak. I can act the best I can know how to act. One of the biggest temptations for Christians, it seems, is that thing of pride, as well as temptation of the heart. Because those things can quietly be hidden, and those around us may not see them. But yet God knows. If I'm playing the hypocrite, I have a nice, beautiful jacket on. and I am looking nice, but in my heart, I have all sorts of evilness. I am not with Christ. I am not with God. And I, if that's what I have, I should truly be terrified. And I am alone. However, if you truly do have Christ in you, and you truly do have faith, and you truly do seek righteousness and God, then you are not alone. Matthew chapter 24, the whole, starting from 42 down to 51. Here he's talking about hypocrites. If you are a hypocrite, you're lost. That's the whole gist. Chapter 24, verses 42 through 51. I'll let you read that on your own. Even if the whole world is against you or us, we're not alone. God is with us, then we will have a reward. Ladies and gentlemen, that's the end of my lesson for this afternoon. Is that if we can be with God, if we are with God, we are not alone. If we choose not to be with God, you are alone.